With that said, I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. And we'll be reading from verses 1 through 3. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Receive now God's word, we read. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, we rejoice and take great comfort in knowing that despite living in a dark and chaotic world, a world that's so changing, ever so changing, that we have in our own very possessions the eternal and unchanging Word of God. As we now look into this Word, we pray that by the Holy Spirit, you would help us to know what true saving faith is. But much more than that, that you would help us to know who that saving faith looks to, namely to him who is the captain of our salvation. Oh, we pray that you would now speak into our lives and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Open the eyes of the blind, give them the sight of saving faith. Encourage and establish your saints by reminding each and every one of us of your never-failing promises, promises that have all been accomplished and secured in the Son. Bring our lives under the truth of your word and shape in us into the image and likeness of him who is our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, if someone were to approach you and they were to ask, how is it that I can be saved? I believe that many of us would rightly respond by saying that it's by faith. It's by faith in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection, that you must not only look to, but also believe in to be saved. Stated more simply, it's by faith in Christ that we must be justified. Which is absolutely right. That's a right answer. But it's only when someone then follows up with the next question, specifically, what is faith, that many Christians tend to find themselves at a loss for words, as if they've developed some kind of biblical amnesia on how to answer such a seemingly simple question. In my own estimation, I believe that the reason for why so many Christians find it so difficult to define and even explain what faith is because the word faith has, by and large, been hijacked by the culture, where faith is primarily used and even understood as something synonymous to the likes of positive or wishful thinking. And it often sounds like this: I don't know how I'm going to do on my test tomorrow. Just have faith. I don't know if I'm going to get this job that I just interviewed for. Well, you just have to have more faith. I don't know if I'm going to be able to overcome this trial in my life. To which people would say, well, you just need to believe. Just have faith, they say. And it's this kind of subjective, you just gotta believe it kind of mentality that's influenced so much of how faith is understood and perceived in our day today, and sadly, even in the church. But I submit to you this evening that true biblical faith is not some sort of internal, amorphous, gut-feeling kind of thing. But true biblical faith has a specific object as it takes hold of, namely, God and his word. In fact, biblical faith describes faith to be invalid without the proper object in view. In other words, faith is only as good as the object that it looks to and places itself in, you see. The validity of faith is dependent upon the validity of the object that it looks to. And I assure you that the only valid object that exists in this life that faith must look to and be placed in is God. Now, with all of that said, as we turn our attentions to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it's important that we study, and as we study these specific verses, that we don't divorce them away from its context. And I say this because Hebrews 11, 1 through 3 is perhaps the most used and quoted text to define what faith is, which is right and true. But because of the familiarity that exists in this text, therein lies a huge temptation for the readers to speak into the word rather than letting the word speak into them. And so we have to be very careful as we study this text tonight. We have to remember that this letter was written to the first century Christian Jews who were facing immense persecution. Christians who were growing day by day faint in their faith. Saints who were on the brink of recanting their allegiance to Christ just to find a little bit of relief from their oppressors. We have to remember at the end of chapter 10 that the writer, as Pastor Dave preached on, the writer issues the most solemn of warnings in this letter concerning the fate of a believer who deliberately sins and over again sins against the Lord. To which the writer then responds by issuing a reminder in verse 32 of the great encouragement that once was theirs, when after professing their faith in Christ, that they had undergone a variety of struggles. To which he then concludes chapter 10 with this exhortation found in verse 35, where we read, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Now, I bring this up because as we consider the context, the writer isn't all of a sudden stopping his letter to randomly provide for his readers a definition of faith. But in light of the surrounding verses, in light of this chapter, and even in light of the very theme and purpose of this whole pastoral letter to the Hebrews, what the writer's doing here is providing these discouraged Christians with every inconceivable encouragement to keep them pressing on ahead in the Christian life. This to say that the purpose of Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, isn't merely to provide some sort of theological definition of what true biblical faith is, as much as it's about how true biblical faith works. The focus isn't that faith is something, but rather that faith, it does something. And how it's this kind of faith, and an enduring faith, a working faith, an obedient faith that has always been and served as the hallmark of God's people from the very beginning of redemptive history. Hence the reason for why we read of following verses 3, we read of Abel and Enoch, and Noah and Abraham, and so on. And so what the writer is going to do here for us is, yes, he is going to define what faith is, but more importantly, he's going to demonstrate what faith does. And it's these two aspects of faith which will serve as our outline for this evening. Verse 1, what faith is, in verse 2 to 3, what faith does. Now look down again with me to verse 1. Let's read this together again. We read verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now for such a seemingly simple verse, the word that's used here to define what faith is, it brings along with it certain challenges. Not that the word in and of itself is hard to understand, but because the word that's used here is so broad in its meaning. And this is where it's going to get a little technical, so follow along as best as you can. The word here, hypostasis, the word that the translation that I use the NKJV, it translates it as substance. Well, this word here is found 20 times in the Septuagint. And out of the 20 times that it's used, this word is given no less than 12 different meanings. But the words that we would typically find used here in our English Bibles is either substance, which is what I have, or if you have a more modern translation like the NASB or ESV, you'll find the word assurance. And the problem that we then run into is that substance and assurance are not the same thing. Now let me explain why. Assurance at heart is subjective. When you say that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, what's being communicated is that faith is the inner confidence of things that are not yet. Now, is it true that Christians have an inner confidence of the things that are hoped for? Absolutely, we do. The answer is, of course, and we know this because the writers already made this point back in chapter 6. However, in this specific case, within the context of this chapter, this word needs to be understood objectively. And that because the purpose of this word is to point us to the reality that there exists, this reality that exists more than just some mere idea. And one commentator, he puts it like this. Let me just read this out loud. He says, faith is a guarantee of the heavenly realities for which we hope. Not only does it render them certain for us, but it conceives them as rightfully belonging to us. It is in itself the objective assurance of our definite enjoyment of them. Consequently, faith takes possession by anticipation of these heavenly blessings and is a genuine commencement of the divine life with the guarantees of its everlasting permanence. And so more than faith being an assurance, which it is, faith here needs to be understood as something that we can objectively take hold of. Meaning, when the writer defines faith as being the hypostasis of things that are hoped for, what it means is that faith looks to and clings onto something that's future. Namely, it holds onto the promises of God that are to come. Promises of which may not be fully realized in this life. And this is one of the themes that we see time and time again, do we not, in the lives of these so-called heroes of the faith. Men and women who took hold of God's promises despite those promises not being fully realized in their own lifetime. But we find that by faith, as these Old Testament saints, as they came to a sense of conviction that these things that were not yet fulfilled were as good as true, that they were good as done, and that these promises could be absolutely relied upon and trusted in. This to say that unlike the world, which accuses and mocks Christians for having this faith that we have, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not. Faith, it holds on to the objective promises of God as it knows that those promises are as good as fulfilled for us for one simple reason. And that simple reason is because these promises given to us are given by God. Beloved, it's important that we recognize and understand the objectivity of our faith. The Old Testament saints never based their faith upon their own subjective fancies, but they fixed themselves to God's word. You know, I hear a lot of people say these days, even in church, that man has great faith. That woman, wow, she has great faith. When what they really mean to say is, that man, that woman has an amazing imagination. But again, faith is not the ability to imagine things. It's not. But rather, faith is the resting of the soul on what God has promised to do. And the sole reason for why we can fully rest secured upon those promises is because God is the one who promised them. And church, this is the very reason for why it's so important for us to be in God's Word. We have to read and study and meditate upon this Word, to chew over and over again His promises, to apply the promises of God like an ointment in every application and situation in our life. This is the very reason for why we can even sing with John Newton, "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures." Now, just as a quick side history lesson here, just for fun, for funsies, some say, the hymn that I just quoted, Amazing Grace, it's not actually titled Amazing Grace, perhaps to some of your shock. When John Newton initially penned this hymn, the original title that he gave it was Faith's Review and Expectation. That's the title. Meaning for John Newton, when he made this song, when he sung and wrote about grace being so amazing, it was the faith that made him to even see and to recognize that the God behind that grace was what made that grace so amazing, you see. And so it is that the same faith, it's the same faith that made him realize that it is God who promised good to him and that His word, His hope will secure in that for eternity. Well, going back to our text now, although I believe that faith, being the hypostasis, the substance of things hoped for, is more accurate than the assurance of things hoped for, as I read this over and over again, I couldn't help but to think that while I was studying this, that if someone were to ask me, what is faith, I don't know how effective this definition would be if I were to give it to them. If I were to place myself in the shoes of an unbeliever, and if someone were to tell me that faith is the substance of things hoped for, I'd probably be thinking to myself next, well, what does it even mean that faith is the substance? Well, alongside the word substance and assurance, the lexicon that I use in my study, it also defines this word as the title deed, which I like. I like that word, title deed. Faith, the writer is writing, faith is the title deed of things hoped for. Hope being the sum total of all of God's promises, which encompass both the present and the future, of all of which have been secured by the priestly work of Jesus Christ. What the writer's saying is this: all of those promises given to you by God are guaranteed to be yours because you have the title deed to them. And that title deed to them is faith. Faith being the title deed legally guarantees our future possessions that God has promised to us. Now, whenever we talk about the Christian faith being objective, that it's substantial, that it has substance, people often hear that and they often push back by saying that these two perspectives, they contradict one another. They say, how can faith be objective on one end when it hopes in something that is future? How can you say that faith is objective when it simultaneously looks to something that is, as you claim, unseen? To which Apostle Paul himself, he addresses and answers in Romans 8. And let me just read this to you. He writes, "For we are saved in this hope that is unseen. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And what Paul's saying here is that the very nature of what hope is that it looks forward to something that is not yet. Now, why is that? Well, he writes, because hope that is seen with the eye, it is not hope. Simple. John Calvin, he puts it like this: the Spirit of God shows us hidden things, the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. Eternal life is promised to us, but it is promised to the dead. We are told of the resurrection of the blessed, but meantime we are involved in corruption. We are declared to be just, and sin dwells within us. We hear that we are blessed, but meantime we are overwhelmed by untold miseries. We are promised an abundance of all good things, but we are often hungry and thirsty. God proclaims that he will come to us immediately, but seems to be deaf to our cries. And then he concludes with this: what would happen to us if we did not rely on our hope, and if our minds did not emerge above the world out of the midst of darkness through the shining word of God and his Spirit? Faith is therefore rightly called the substance of things which are still the objects of hope and the evidence of things not seen. Beloved, this is the reason for why the Christian believer can live in such sweet confidence and joy despite the world that we live in. This is why Christian believers can live with such sweet confidence in the Lord, because it's by faith that we live. Because faith is the substance, it's the title deed, the legal guarantee of the things hoped for but are not yet. If you look down again, the writer goes on, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And then he writes, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. The writer continues to define as the full certainty of proof, or faith as the full certainty of proof. Faith is a demonstration. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. In short, what he's saying is that our faith is not a blind faith. Rather, faith is a kind of knowing. As a matter of fact, as Christians, we believe that faith, the Christian faith, is the most reliable kind and way of knowing. Now, if you are and claim to be a modern scientific, you claim to have a rational mind, to hear a statement like the statement that I just said would no doubt come to you and cause you to become undone, short-circuit your brain. People who would claim to be logical and modern and scientific, they would hear a statement like that and they would say, there's just no way. Doesn't make sense. And the reason being that for the modern mind, human reason and empirical observation has become elevated to the place of ultimate authority today. It's more reliable, they say, than faith. We observe it, therefore we know it to be true. Sounds familiar. Sounds a lot like this: show me the evidence, show me and I will believe it. Just prove it to me, show it to me. However, the truth of the matter is this, and this is what we find here. For the Christian, things that are invisible are far more real than the things that are visible. While the whole world teaches and boasts that the invisible needs to be understood in light of what is visible, one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith is that we are able to see the visible in light of the invisible. And this is the basic principle of living as a Christian, the basic principle of the Christian life, is it not? That we live our lives not on the basis of what we can see with our eyes, but on the basis of what God has revealed to us through His Word. In other words, the Christian faith is not dependent upon human reason, nor on the rationality of man. Now, this isn't to say that faith isn't reasonable. I don't want you to think that. This isn't to say that faith isn't rational, because it is, but it's to say that faith looks to the reason and rationale, not of man, but of God first. Faith is the certainty of knowing something based upon what God has spoken to us through Holy Scripture. Faith looks not to the wisdom of sinful and fallen humanity, but it looks to the infallible and eternal Word of God. I can't trust myself. You can't trust yourself. And to that end, beloved, what could possibly be a more certain foundation of knowledge than the God who cannot lie? The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, he explains it like this: the revelation of God in Christ, it does not seek support or justification from men. It posits and maintains itself in high majesty. Its authority is not only normative, but it's causative. It fights for its triumph, its own triumph. It conquers for itself the hearts of men, and it makes itself irresistible. Brothers and sisters, all that we need to know for life and godliness has been revealed to us in this book. And it's to this Word that we can confidently rely upon with the entirety of our lives. And what you find when you do that is faith working as it takes hold of the objective knowledge of God that's unassailable. As the words of Augustine, as he puts it, true biblical faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of such a faith is to then see what we believe. Verse 2, we read, "For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony." Faith isn't just is something, but second point, faith does something. It's not merely good enough to just believe that God is going to accomplish all that He's promised as a part of it, but there's a clear corollary to it, and it's that genuine faith not only trusts in God's Word, but it lives it out in light of what He says, what He has spoken. It lives it out in light of what is not yet. To state it more simply, faith naturally works itself out. It works. And this is the point, and this is the very heart of the writer's argument and point here. He's trying to say, for example, quickly look at verse 7 with me. We read, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he moved with godly fear and prepared an ark." The thing that's not yet seen here in this context, as you guys know, is the coming flood that's to be sent by God. But I want you to notice, in fear, in reverence, we read that Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. In other words, God told Noah that an unforeseen future event, the flood, is about to come. You can't see it, but it's coming. And on the basis of that future event that was unseen, we find that Noah took God's word by faith and obediently responded. Noah stepped out in faith and did things. He lived his life not on the basis of being able to see what God had promised him, but he responded, as we read, according to faith. Faith has the future-looking capacity that strengthens and emboldens and enables the believer to go out with courage into an unforeseen future supported by one thing and one thing only: the sure Word of God. This is what faith does, you see. Faith, being the title deed of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, was the guarantee that compelled the elders, the men of old, as we read, to respond in obedience. And it's this obedient faith that obtained for them a good testimony, approval, a commendation, as some translations have it. And this is the kind of faith that the writer will continue to expound, as you guys all very well know, and illustrate for the next 37 verses. My brothers and sisters, what we need to know with absolute clarity tonight is that the Old Testament forefathers weren't just justified by faith, but these were men and women who lived out that faith that justified them. Don't miss that point. It was by faith that they were able to see the unseen realities of God's promises, not just to see it, but to respond accordingly. This is exactly what faith does. And I love what George Whitefield says about this. He says, true faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer us to be idle. No faith is an act. No, he says, faith is an active, lively, restless principle. And he ends with this, faith, it fills the heart so that it cannot be at rest until it finds itself doing something for Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 3, we read, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, why is it that we, and along with the Old Testament saints, why is it that we can be so sure and confident about the things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen? And to that question, verse 3 gives us the answer. It says, we can be sure because by faith we know that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We can be sure because by faith we know that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You see what he's getting at here? Maybe not. What the writer is saying is this. He's saying, why would you even consider that it's a strange thing that the invisible is more believable, more substantial, more trustworthy than the visible. It's not a strange thing. It's not a strange thing when you recognize that the solidity of the visible was brought into existence by the invisible. He's saying, why would you doubt the power of God's word when it was by his word that proceeded out of his mouth, which you cannot see, by the way, that brought the whole universe into existence? If God's word was able to bring the whole cosmos into existence without any prior material to which he created, if his word can do that, then we can be well assured that every promise that he has given to us, every word and every iota of every page of scripture is utterly and absolutely reliable. Now, why is verse 3 so significant in light of faith? Because when you read this, and this happened to me when I was reading this, I was thinking, verse 3 just seems a little out of place to me. You read these first three verses of 11, chapter 11, and verse 3 stands out as if it's out of place. And perhaps another way to ask this is, why is the doctrine of creation, why is it so significant when we talk about faith? And here's the connection here. Here's the bridge. The doctrine of creation is significant in light of what faith is, because it ultimately points to something else that God had promised to do. The voice that spoke all things into existence is the very same voice that's given to us a promise. Beloved, God was showing his readers, and he's showing us right now as we study this, that he will never fail to keep his promise because his word is absolutely sure. And much more, that he had already kept the most difficult of all promises by sending his son to die. It's what we've been studying in Hebrews. That despite the son being persecuted and reviled and spat upon, lifted up on the cross of Calvary to die, as he shouted upon that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God would see his promise through in slaying his son so that sinners like me and you would be saved. Just as his word perfectly carried out his will in creation, know that it's the very same word that will perfectly carry out his will in salvation. And so it's for us to know, along with these first century Christian Jews, in receiving and hearing these words, that if God was able to keep the most difficult, the most heart-wrenching and painful promise, then surely he will keep them all. Surely he will keep them all. Again, this is what every chapter in Hebrews has ultimately been about, has it not? That God, that we worship a God who keeps his promise. That the promise of salvation has been perfectly kept and accomplished by the blood and work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we've come to faith, then it's for you to know and never forget the height and the breadth and the width of God's love in giving his own son for you. And it's only then that we will truly begin to understand Paul's logic in Romans 8:32 when he writes, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, then how shall he not with him give us all things? It's only then that we will know to a greater degree that when God promises something to us in his word, it's as good as ours. And all we need to do is humbly wait and to trust in him and live by that faith. So what is faith? Faith is the substance, the title deed, that legally guarantees all the promises of God found in Christ. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And what faith does is that it manifests itself in taking hold of God's promises, and that by responding in a life that's lived out in obedience. Faith drives us to understand that just as God's word is sure to accomplish all of its purposes, just as God's word framed the whole world, it is that same sure word that we can bank all of our hope in. What is faith? Is an all-important question that every believer, and I hope every one of us in here, would know how to answer. But in this question, there lies within it an even greater and more pressing question, and it's this. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? For those of you who've joined us tonight who are at this very moment without Christ, I tell you that you do not have faith, nor do you have faith or belief that will save you. No amount of human reason or logic will ever get you to a place to rightly convince you into believing faith. It doesn't work like that. Anselm, he writes, I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believe, I shall not understand. You don't use logic to come to faith, but you come to faith, and then that will shed light onto your logic. And perhaps the next question that you might now be asking is, well, how do I get to this faith? How do I obtain this faith? And let me tell you how. And it's simply by looking away from yourselves and by looking to Christ, to his death, his life, his resurrection, by believing upon his sure promises that he will indeed save you. His word is sure. And it's just as we have sung, yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus. Just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, O precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. You see, friends, faith begins when you simply look to and rest upon Jesus. And it's only then, in that place of absolute need and desperation, in that place of genuine faith, where you will begin to find that everything not only fits together, but you will find in that place that everything begins to make sense. Where faith will be for you the title deed of everything that God has promised. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? Where faith will be the evidence upon which you act. Where faith will be the substance, the thing that drives us to live in obedience despite not knowing what tomorrow brings. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we far too often look to what is seen more than what is unseen. That we find ourselves being drawn to the temporary promises of this world, rather than desperately taking hold of the eternal promises found in your sweet, sweet word. Oh, help us, we pray, to stand firmly as the children of promise. Assist us to continually fix our eyes upon him who is our soul's great reward. And as we continue to live our lives upon this earth, may we, like the saints of old who've come before, obtain a good testimony, and that by faithfully running this race of life in faith and in obedience, as we, in the words of your servant Paul, as we walk by faith and not by sight, we lift up this prayer to the praise of God the Father, through the mediation of God the Son, and by the help of God the Spirit, one in three, three in one, now and forevermore. Amen.